Well, my name's Matt. I'm also one of the church staff. When I was growing up, there was three of us kids in our family. There was me and my brother and my sister. And when we were really young, we'd get into those ridiculous arguments that you have, and everybody who's a sibling will have done this, about who was our parents' favourite. Anybody else have that one? Who was loved the most? And it would go on for a while. Was it you and your family, Gay? Not going to get into that. Anyway, in our family, it would go on for a while. And be like, oh, it's me because of this, or it's me because of this. But because I was the oldest, I felt it was my duty to be the most mature. Who's laughing? And to bring reason and sense into the argument. And so after a while, all the frenetic arguing, it would calm down a bit, and I'd choose my moment, and I'd say, look, no, it's true. They do love us all the same. But they've loved me for the longest. And what was so sweet is that would upset them, and then they'd go and ask my parents. My parents would have to say, yes, actually, we have. He was just born before you. That was so sweet. You always know an oldest child because they're amazing at tormenting. Just, we learn it. Anyway, we're going to look at a bit of the Bible today, which is part of our life hack series, Weird Words of Wisdom from the Book of James. We believe that whenever we open the Bible, God is speaking. It's an amazing thing, but I do think that this passage is timely for us. Last week, if you were here, I mentioned I've had a number of conversations recently about what it means to belong to church. And we at Maybridge, we make a big deal out of this line, being a church where everyone can belong, invite and grow. But what is it to belong? It can't just be how you feel, because that changes. It can't just be that you belong because you show up on a Sunday. It can't just be that you give money to church things. It can't just be that you do certain activities. Although all those things have a place, they're good. And it might take some time for us as we think about this to really develop what it means to truly belong at Maybridge. But what we're going to look at in the book of James today shows us something that definitely gets in the way of belonging. It gets in the way. And that's favoritism. Favoritism, not a word we use very often. What is favoritism? It's favoring, it's valuing some people over others. And to be clear about this as we get going, favoritism is not disagreeing with somebody about their politics or their life choices or their morality and so on. I mean, if you do those things, obviously go about it nicely, but that's not favoritism. That's just how life is. Favoritism is treating somebody as less valuable as a person based on your own judgments about them. That's favoritism in this context. And that's a very big problem. And James writes against favoritism, and I think this is very helpful for us. And he starts at the beginning of James chapter 2 like this. My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? He starts, my dear brothers and sisters. This is James's way of saying, okay, listen in. This is a big deal, everybody, what I'm about to say. And he's writing to other Christians, other followers of Jesus. So these are expectations on Christians, not on everybody else. And then he asks a question. Great way of teaching. Not looking to condemn everybody. He's asking a question to get them to think. How can you really have faith in Jesus and behave like this? And he lays it on really heavy. You claim to have faith, to put your trust, your life, in the hands of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he goes the sort of whole hog. He doesn't just say Jesus. He goes the whole way with this sort of big, long title. You claim to follow him, and yet you've got favorites. How does that work? In other words, there's something about having favorites, about favoring one person over another, that is the opposite of following Jesus. There's something about it. It's not a slight deviation. It doesn't add up at all. Now, when you and I read this, because of when and where we are in history, we think, yeah, I can see why James would say it was wrong to have favorites in your church community. But in James's time, having favorites was very normal. There was a very clear hierarchy in the world. Some people were up there, and some people were down there, and there wasn't really very much in the middle. And the expectation of everybody was, well, you treat the people up there like this, and you treat the people down there like this, and that's just how it is. Some people just deserve more respect. And James is saying, no, Christians should see this differently. And not only that, but it's not a small issue. The unity of the early church, that's the church in the first century, shocks everybody in the rest of society. Rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, men and women, everybody could be part of a community that didn't have some sort of social hierarchy in the ways of the outside world. But it didn't happen automatically. James's letter was written, they reckon, around 48 AD. It's one of the earliest New Testament documents. And so at this point, everybody was still working out, what does it mean to be a church? They're used to seeing the world one way, all these people. And then Jesus dies and rises again. It's amazing. But what are the implications? How do we relate to each other now that's happened? How do we apply what Jesus taught? Obviously, he knew what he was talking about. What does our community look like? And as you can imagine, with normal people trying to figure it out, mistakes were made. It was two steps forward, one step back. And James needs to say to them, look, no, when you play favorites, that's not a Jesus thing. That's not a Jesus thing. You've got to stop that. And then he goes on to give an example, which means this probably wasn't the only problem. It's probably one of a number of problems. And he picks out one to make this point. He says, for example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, you can stand over there or else sit on the floor, well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? So notice that this is about a church that's gathered, a context very much like right now. It's not general injustice in society, which of course is a big subject and it's important, but this is about how people in church treat each other. Good place to start. And again, for us as 21st century Westerners, we read this and I think, well, I agree with James. Obviously, that's the wrong way to behave, to treat people differently based on how much money they have. That's not good. But as I said, that society was not structured like ours. In our society, there are people of different levels of wealth and influence. And to some extent in our society, there is what's called social mobility. In other words, it's possible for rich people to get poorer, and it's possible for poor people to get richer, theoretically, in our society. And to an extent, there's some truth in that. But in James's world, it was a bit different. What happened in James's world 2,000 years ago is that around 8% of the population was very wealthy. Very wealthy, about 8% of the people. There was a tiny minority, about 2%, who were in the process of gaining wealth, becoming more wealthy. That's not very many people. 90% of society would have been considered poor. 90%. There wasn't really a sort of middle class thing in between. You were either rich or you were poor, in general. And one of the ways the rich would show they were rich, a little bit like now, is they'd wear the nicest clothes and they'd have the nicest jewellery. In fact, there were special shops that existed then that hired out gold rings to rich people just so they could show up for events with just as much gold on them as possible. Unfortunately, some of the Christians who were rich must have been showing off their wealth at church meetings. I can't help but thinking they looked a bit like this. They would have been used to getting special treatment every day of their lives. Even when they became Christians, this would not have just changed overnight. This would have been even worse because the poor people at church were used to the same thing. They were used to treating the rich people like they were special, because if you were poor and you treated the rich people well and you sort of sucked up to them a little bit, it might pay off for you in the long run. So they'd give them in church special attention and the best seats. Everyone could see how wealthy they were, all their gold all over them. And so church, sadly, was looking a lot like the rest of society. And James steps in and says, this is all wrong. And he asks another question. Doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Now, this would have been a bit of a shock. He doesn't just say, guys, this is a bit of a bad thing to do. It's a bit rude, so I'd maybe avoid the whole gold-wearing worship thing. No, he goes a lot further. He says, this is about evil motives. And people would have thought, James, don't you realize? This is how it's always been. These people are rich, so they get nice things, and these people are poor, so they don't get nice things. How can you question this? It's just the way of the world. It's just how it is. And James probably anticipates that response, which everybody would have probably had, in what he says next. Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? He says that brothers and sisters thing again. He's like, come on, listen into this. And he asks more questions, some of which may seem a bit odd. And what James starts doing is referring to what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, some of Jesus' teaching recorded in Matthew's Gospel. And in that teaching, Jesus says some things that are very counterintuitive about the way God operates in the world. And one line in that sermon recalls Jesus saying, God blesses those who are poor and realizes their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And the idea of this is not to say being poor is brilliant, get rid of everything and live in poverty. No, that's not good. It's saying very often the poor are blessed by God, and in fact with God in a way that the rich are not. This is not because God loves the poor more. Really important to understand that. God loves everybody the same. God could hardly tell us not to play favourites if he had favourites himself. This is saying there is something about being poor that lends itself towards drawing close to God. History demonstrates comparatively more poor people than rich people have responded to Jesus and chosen to follow him. Those who are poor usually find less cause to rely on themselves, where of course the rich classically rely on themselves. And James's point is to say, if there's a priority put on the poor, if God has made things in such a way that there's actually somehow an advantage almost to being poor, why does your church culture dishonor poor people? He even points out that at the time, the rich were the ones who were taking people to court. They were making life hard for some of the poorer Christians by taking them to court. So we don't know the details of that. But the rich always won in court. That was part of society too, so they were very happy to do it. And James is saying, well, why are you honoring these people? And he makes his point very strongly, and he shows us why it's so serious in the next thing he says. Yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in the scriptures. Love your neighbour as yourself. But if you favour some people over others, you are committing a sin. You are guilty of breaking the law. For the person who keeps all the laws except one is as guilty as a person who's broken all of God's laws. For the same God who said, you must not commit adultery, also said, you must not murder. So if you murder someone but you do not commit adultery, you've still broken the law. First part of this is straightforward. James uses the phrase royal law, which is quite unusual in the Bible. It means the golden rule, he summarizes the whole law, the Old Testament law that everyone lived by. And he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says the same thing in the Gospels. This is a pretty good summary of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Virtually nobody in principle has a problem with that, do they? Love your neighbour. Sounds good. But then James says something a bit more difficult. He says, if we break one of God's individual laws, we've broken the whole thing. In fact, if I break one and you break them all, well, we've both broken the law. No one's in any better position. Now, that might sound a little bit unfair, but think about it like this. Imagine you buy a pizza, okay? A lovely pizza, fresh out of the oven, lovely ingredients on it. You're all ready to eat it. And then I sneeze on it. Now, it doesn't matter if I sneeze on the entire thing and every millimetre is covered in my sneeze, or if it's just a vague sneeze and bits of it go all over the pizza in different places. One is a worse sneeze than the other. But either way, that pizza's ruined. You're not eating it. I have broken the pizza. Do you get my analogy? It's a similar thing. What is amazing is that James lumps adultery and murder effectively in with treating the poor badly. You've broken one, you've broken the lot. Now, I would hope most people in this room would agree that murder is quite bad. Controversial? No. And most of us would probably say adultery is bad, but maybe not as bad as murder. And treating the poor, maybe we'd say, well, that's quite bad, but it's not as bad as adultery. And James is saying they're all bad. They're all just really bad. If you do any of them, you've broken God's command to love your neighbour. So treating people differently based on what you think of them is a very serious thing. And after everything he said about playing favourites, James ends this passage with a little action point for us. Here's what to do to not play favourites. He says, so whatever you say or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law that sets you free. There'll be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you've been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. James's action point is to remember something. The reason for this is he wants you to remember something that is so brilliant that it should change the way that you look at everybody else. If you get hold of this, you don't do the favoritism thing. And it's this. God could judge us by all the Old Testament laws. The laws that are summarized by saying, love your neighbor as yourself. Brilliant laws. But he doesn't. If he did, we'd be absolutely stuffed Because as we just heard, breaking one law means you've broken the whole thing, which means we've all definitely broken the law loads of times. Loads of times. No, James says, remember, you will be judged by the law that sets you free. This is totally different. This is not a law in the sense of rules to be obeyed. This is law in the sense of a new way, a new approach, a new justice system. Because of Jesus, God doesn't look at your record of law breaking, which frankly would be embarrassing. He says, Jesus has done it. You're free. You have a new life, a new community, a new culture, a new way of relating to people that's built on Jesus, not on you. That's the thing to remember. Of all the other things that James could have come up with for fighting favoritism, it's this. Remember. Remember how it is. You see, if you remember how God's kingdom, God's rule works in light of Jesus, the idea that there would be any hierarchy in church would seem ridiculous. Why on earth would you have a social hierarchy built around the biggest bank balance or anything else when God's Son has entered the world, lived the life you couldn't, fulfilled the law for you, died sacrificially for you, loves every single one of you? If Jesus has done that, why would any of this be a thing? If you remember that, why would you even bother to schmooze up to the rich people in the first place? Taking hold of this way that God sees us frees you up to treat everybody the same. And James summarizes in his last line, which on first reading seems very cold. He says, there'll be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. And phrases like that make people read James and think he's just being harsh and he wants you to try harder to do good things. That's not how James thinks. With this, James completes what he started in the first sentence. Remember, he basically said, how can you say you believe in Jesus and yet you behave in this way to other people? That doesn't add up. And he finishes the thought saying this, if you go about life with a hard, ungracious approach that doesn't involve mercy, that's about favoritism, you've not grasped the Jesus thing. You've not got it. That's supposed to change how you think. But if you've grasped it, if you live in a way that's merciful to others, that goes with the side of grace over judgment, if you let your guard down for people who are different from you and have nothing to give back to you, you've got it. You've realized. So he's saying, are you going to live your way and be judged by your standards that you live out, or God's way and be judged by his? And remembering his judgment factors in the fact that Jesus has substituted in for all of your law breaking. James is saying, it's up to you. Which kingdom do you want to live in? Your way of doing things or God's? So that's James's message. But as always, we've got to ask, what has this got to do with us here and now? I don't think we have special seats reserved for people with expensive jewellery, as far as I know. Have we got a policy on that, anyone? I don't think we do that. But the principles are extremely relevant. So a few reflections about fighting favoritism for us. Will you acknowledge, will you forgive, and will you remember? Firstly, will you acknowledge? I recently read a very interesting and very sad book called Why I Have Stopped Talking to White People About Race. And it's by a lady based in London, a black journalist called Reni Eddo Lodge. And as you can tell by the title, her book is about racism and her experience of it. And it's all about how society favours, in our country, white people in some ways that are obvious, and in some ways that, if you are white, are less obvious. And she uses loads of shocking facts and statistics. But what was really striking is how she says, as soon as she starts talking about racism or racial prejudice with her white friends, and they are her friends, well-meaning people, from her point of view, nice people, they have no idea what she's talking about. They have no idea. Despite good intentions, they can't see it. They have no experience, no understanding of what it is to be treated differently based on race. And that's just the topic of race. It's a serious one, but it's only that one. There are loads of other reasons why people are treated differently in our culture. Disability, gender, age, education, relationship status, how prestigious your job is, even down to whether you're considered to be cool or not. Unfortunately, that's the way the world often is, isn't it? In every country and culture, people create hierarchies of worth. Some people are more highly regarded than others. And church is not immune to behaving like this, because we're all people with our own preferences and biases and assumptions. And one of the challenges is, if you are not in one of those groups, you probably don't know how it feels like to be in it, and you probably aren't aware of the privileges that you have in different situations. I'm aware in saying this, I am the definition, personally, of privilege. I'm an able-bodied, white, educated, well-off man who's in a leadership position. I am the definition of privilege in our culture. So if anybody doesn't get what it's like to not feel included at this church, it's probably me. Do tell me if you think I don't know. We want to be a church where anyone can belong. Favoritism undermines that. Favoritism communicates that there's a social hierarchy when in God's kingdom there isn't. And so my question is, will you acknowledge? Will you acknowledge that, like everyone else, you do the favoritism thing? You have people that you're more likely to sit with, chat with, listen to, respect their point of view, and you'll have people that you're less inclined to do that with. I'm not talking about trying to be equally good friends with everybody at church. That's impossible. I'm talking about the priority you give when we gather in this sort of context. We sometimes joke about how we're creatures of habit. Many of us sit in the same seat every week, and that's fine. But if church means that start from to finish, every Sunday, you only speak to the same three or four people who share your age, your income, your educational background, your marital status, etc., etc., who gets excluded? Who gets excluded? We are all characterized, all of us, by favoritism more than we think we are. Are you open to seeing it? Are you open to God revealing it to you? Will you look to acknowledge? Second thought, will you forgive? While I think we're all perpetrators, many of us have been on the receiving end of favoritism. If that's you, I want you to ask you to forgive. If you've been negatively on the receiving end of favoritism at Maybridge, if you've felt excluded at any time in some way, please forgive the rest of us. It's worth saying, by the way, if you've had a bad experience of somebody in this church, that person you spoke to doesn't necessarily represent the rest of the church and certainly doesn't represent how God sees you. Our goal is to be a place of belonging, but our very human ways shoot us in the foot. Unfortunately, everybody else in this room is a sinner who will ultimately let you down. So please give us grace. Please forgive if this has happened to you. And when we think about this, remember you have your own prejudices too. Favoritism is not only being against the disadvantaged, but being against anybody, including being prejudiced against the people that you think are prejudiced. It's very telling that Jesus didn't only spend time with the poor and disadvantaged. He seemed to spend time with everybody, if you read the Gospels, including the people that we would look down on and feel morally superior to because they were oppressive to others. Jesus even spent time with those guys. Yes, he told them off a lot, but he didn't need to talk to them at all, and yet he did. He loved those people too. Forgiveness is available to the people who don't deserve it. So I want to ask you, will you forgive? When you've been on the receiving end, negatively, of favoritism, will you forgive? Is there anybody you need to forgive today? And finally, will you remember? The passage pushes us to remember the central Christian thing. That's the solution to favoritism, to see how God sees you and sees everyone around you. Acknowledging and forgiving are two great ways of applying that line, love your neighbour as yourself. It's so simple, isn't it? We all understand it, and yet it's really hard. Great thing to live by. Nobody's cracked it. Fortunately, God deals with followers of Jesus on a completely different criteria. So will you remember how God deals with you? We are by nature prejudiced against God's ways. We don't want him interfering with our lives. We're selfish. We favor some people over others because it suits us. It's more comfortable. It's convenient. It's less effort. We withhold forgiveness from people because we think that they don't deserve it. But God did not do that with you. He didn't do that with you. He didn't have a favoritism where some people are more loved than others. Jesus went to the cross. He became the ultimate outsider, the person shown the least favoritism, because God loves each and every person precisely the same, which is relentlessly. Every person the same. The more you remember this, the more you see how God sees you, your favoritism will melt away, your forgiveness for other people will grow. So will you remember that when you are here on a Sunday? When you choose who to sit next to, or who you chat with over coffee at the end, or who you pray with, or who looks like they need a conversation, you're not sure whether you want to do it or not. What does it mean for you to remember how God sees every person in this room? So will you acknowledge, forgive, and remember? Do this, and I think we will be some way further along to being a church where everybody can belong.